If you would turn in your Bibles to, guess where, Colossians. Next week we might do something different. I'm thinking of taking a break from Colossians for 1 week and getting into another passage next week. But I want to finish this thought from Paul before we go any further forward. So in Colossians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be looking today. And we've read just about all the way through this thought that Paul has. So very early on, we've been talking a lot about personal sanctification, haven't we? We've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about what happens to those who live the gospel life, that they should have these intrinsic qualities of hope for heaven and faith in Christ and love for the saints. We've talked about that. We've talked, as verses go on, Paul says, and he's dictating to the Colossian church in this letter, and he says, I'm grateful for that. Thank God that you have these qualities and these attributes, but now you need to go to the next step. Now you need to pursue something more. And then he goes on and he lists these next things. He says in verse 9, we want to pray for you that you have knowledge of his will. We want to pray for you that you have godly wisdom and that you have this understanding, this discernment of God's will. And so you see he's building a case here. And in verses 11 and 12 is where he really finishes that thought and where Paul kind of finishes this paragraph of, this is where I want you to be as believers in Christ. He kind of builds his capstone, if you want to say that, in terms of the thought that he's building up here. So we talked about sanctification. We talked about you need these qualities as a gospel believer. These are things that should be intrinsic to your life if the gospel has marked your life. And we've also talked about where we need to go next. We need to be seeking knowledge of the will of God. We need to be seeking wisdom in a godly, eternal sense, not in a temporal sense, not in what's wise for the world here, but what's wise eternally. And we continue this thought, and then he says this in verses 11 and 12. So I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, and that's where I'm going to focus largely today. And again, my translation's probably going to be a little bit different or strange from what you're reading, and maybe even a little wooden. When I translate out of the Greek, I err on the side of wooden as opposed to embellishing. So, but we'll go through it. We'll explain, you know, if there is something that's strange, I hope I covered everything and I can explain what everything means. But it says this, in all power, being strengthened according to the power of his glory, to all endurance and fortitude with joy, giving thanks to the Father in having qualified you unto the portion of inheritance of saints in the light. We sing about he's our delight and he's our reward, and we're going to talk about that. We have an inheritance. If we are saints in the light, if we are those saints, those holy people in the light, then we have an inheritance that we can look forward to, and that's a glorious comfort. But as we go on, notice this in verse 11. Really, I'm going to start in verse 11, and there's really one thing and one aspect that this whole passage hinges on, and that's the glory of God. He says, I want you to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's how the ESV reads it. The idea here is that you're getting a strength and you're getting a power from God's glory. Paul says, be strengthened with God's glory. How does that work? How do you get strength from an aspect of God, from one of his attributes? And what's really not considered one of his attributes as much as the total summary of what is reflected out of his holiness. Just glory isn't necessarily something that is inherent to God as much as it is the culmination of all of his holy attributes together are just glorious as in general. So God is inherently glorious, but it's because of what he is regardless. So that being said, before we get into this verse, I want to discuss when we talk about getting strength from the glory of God, and he says be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. First, we probably would do well to define what is God's glory, wouldn't we? It would help if we knew what we're talking about and we decide what this whole verse is hinging on. So before we get into what the phrase means, the phrase being strengthened to the power of his glory, let's discuss what is God's glory, and then we'll work backward. So Paul states here that we are to be strengthened by God's glory. We need to be finding our strength and our power in the glory of God. What does that mean? It sounds almost kind of Gnostic in a sense. We need to understand that God's glory is something that this passage intrinsically hinges on, and for that, I'm going to go to other scripture passages to define what God's glory is, when we need to define a term, when we need to understand how Scripture functions, when we need to know what something is that's mentioned in Scripture that we don't fully understand, we go to other Scripture passages to define that term. Scripture defines Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. So we're going to go to a couple other passages like we did last week, and I hope to define the glory of God based on other Pauline literature. So that being said, I turned to Romans 6:4 last week. I'm going to turn there again. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. It says this, Romans 6:4. Oh, we talked about that newness of life. Remember, we talked about how you walk in that newness of life. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So notice there, Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. And just to give you some context here for those that may not remember, so in Romans 6, Paul's handling a different problem. In Romans 6, Paul is answering individuals who say this. This is a doctrine that apparently is cropping up that Paul has to address. And these are what other people are saying. They're saying, well, if God forgives and God is gracious and he forgives all sin, then would it not be better for us to go out and sin even more so that God's grace can abound even more? So at the end of the age, there will be even more grace of God displayed, and there will be even more of God's mercy on display than there was previously. As opposed to God saving moderate sinners, he saved horrible sinners all the time, so God is even more gracious. And this is, you really have to work very hard to get to this theological conclusion. So, you know, all power to whatever theological people came up with this. That's sarcasm. I'm trying to make a note to note my sarcasm now. But yeah, you have to work very hard to come up with that doctrine. But Paul says, no, that's not how that works because, and this is what he says, if you've been baptized, you have been buried and baptized into Christ's death. What does that mean? So that means that when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and symbolically, when you've been baptized by water as a symbol, not as it does anything intrinsically, but you're saying something. You're saying, I identify with he who was hung on the cross. So my old man and my old flesh and my old ways and all the condemnation that goes with it is dead on this cross. It died on the cross. That old man and all of those sins that he legally is held accountable for died. So that man is dead now. Now then he goes on and he says, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so now, as a believer, you can't sin because that old man, that old person that used to do that and think that way and think that it's okay to sin should be dead now. He should be completely dead, and at least in part, you should be, we know obviously the Christian life is a constant battle of two natures, the spirit versus the flesh, but now there's not just the flesh. There should be also the spirit that's battling that flesh. And he says, and you've been raised to newness of life. You should have that new life, that walk in that newness of life in Romans 6. And he notes that you should be raised in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. There's an interesting phrase there, and I wanted to mention that because it notes that the glory of God rose Christ from the dead, raised Christ from the dead. So we see here that Paul is relating that God's glory is what raises Christ from the dead. How does that work, and what does that mean? God's glory, in this passage, is both the cause and the goal of Christ's resurrection. The power of God's glory raises Christ from the dead in a supernatural way that we will not fully understand this side of heaven. We don't know and fully understand the supernatural power of God in raising Christ from the dead, but it says that God's glory is what caused that to happen. We know that Christ constantly lived on this earth for God's glory. He came for the purpose of saving sinners and being a sacrifice to sinner, but he would always say, glorify your name, Father, and may you be glorified in this. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, glorify you. May you be glorified as you have glorified me. So he knows the ultimate end is the glorification of God. That's his goal. That's where he wants to go. That's the end goal of what Christ does through dying and being an atonement for our sins. And that's the power of God. Supernaturally, the glory of God is the power that resurrects Christ. I just want you to bear in mind that it has a power in a sense. And then I'm going to go to one more passage in Pauline literature. in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 11, he has another thought. Paul is here addressing the glory of God as demonstrated through what some would say is covenants. We hear the term covenant theology, and in a sense, there is covenant theology in as much as he talks about old and new covenants in Scripture. So when we talk about covenants, we're talking about there are various covenants that God makes throughout time with certain individuals. He makes a covenant with the Israelites through Moses in Exodus, saying, if you do this, X, I will bless you with Y, whatever the case may be. But he talks about the covenants, and he talks about old and new covenants in 2 Corinthians. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, what do you think that is? Ministry of death that was carved in letters on stone. He's referring to the Mosaic covenant that was written on two blocks. Came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he talks here about how the glory of God is displayed through his law and his grace. He says God's law was glorious enough. God's old covenant was glorious enough that Moses' face glowed with a supernatural light. For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what would once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory of that which surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The reason I mention this passage is this. So understand that in the old covenant, before there was even this revelation of the new covenant of God, before Hebrews says that, you know, now the mystery is revealed. Now you know everything in terms of what the prophecies mean, in terms of what the Old Testament was alluding to. But back then, they just had the Mosaic covenant and what prophecies they had at that time. And Paul says, at that time, it was so glorious to have that covenant that Moses' face shone with light. We remember the story in Exodus where Moses says, I want to see you. I want to actually see you individually. I want to see the God that I've been serving for this long. And God says, well, you can't because you'll die. You'll immediately die. But what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to put you in a crevice over here. I'm going to put you over here and then walk by. And then as I walk by, I will uncover your eyes and you will see my back as I'm walking away. You'll see, as I leave, you're going to see my leaving, my exit. And he says that Moses saw that, and that was such glory that it shone from his face in such a way that when he went back to the camp and he went back to the Israelites, they were terrified in fear and they cowered from Moses because his face was glowing. So the glory of God, bear this in mind, is something that natural humanity was terrified of and was cowering away from in the reflection of the face of his back as he walked. So they were terrified of the reflection of that glory of the back of God. That's how glorious God is. In the old covenant, Paul says the new covenant has that much more glory. It's so glorious that the old one doesn't even seem to have glory anymore. So here Paul relates the fact that the old covenant had glory with it, so much so that people could not look at the face of Moses for the shining power of God's glorious light that shone from it. Glory is described here as a supernatural demonstration of God's power that brings about an awe, a wonder, and a worship. So that's what I want you to get. The glory is a power that brings about awe and wonder and majesty and complete humility before God. And I'm going to go to one more passage to describe the glory of God. And then I'm done with glory. The passage that I read this morning was Isaiah 6. I'm just going to read through it again very quickly. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, the prophet Isaiah again says this, so I'm just reiterating. In that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Pay very close attention to what the seraphim are. I'm actually going to rely a lot on what our good friend R.C. Sproul had to say on this passage. He does a whole study in the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, and it's something that we need to bear in mind when we remember the holiness and the glory of God. And he says, above him stood the seraphim. Each has six wings. They have six wings. The two with which they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. And they call to one another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says this, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What does this mean? There's a couple things that we need to understand about this passage, and I think this should give us a very deep appreciation for what is God's glory and why God is so glorious. When he talks about God, he sees God on his throne. He gets a vision of the holy temple, and he says, the train of his robe fills the temple. This is actually ancient Near Eastern practice. So what would happen in ancient history, Isaiah is making an allusion to what he knows is common practice in his day, which is in those ancient times in ancient Israel and local kings in that area, the longer your robe was, the more prestigious you were, the more imperial and powerful you were. So if like a bunch of kings meet at the same time and there's like a big powwow and all the kings come together and they have diplomacy, whoever is the biggest and strongest king has the longest robe. So you had to go into these meetings politically knowing, okay, I'm king number three on the power scale, so I need to bring the third largest train. So like they would do that, and that's how they would function. And Isaiah makes the point that the King of Kings has such a train that it fills his entire temple. So he wants you to understand there is no higher king. This is the ultimate king. He has more power than you can even see, than the temple can hold. He also describes these angels. This is critical. R.C. Sproul makes an excellent point when describing the seraphim angels in Isaiah 6. They have six wings. God does not create funny-looking creatures for no reason, if we think of them as funny-looking creatures. I imagine if we did, we would not. But he does not create angels with six wings and that immediately give us pause and question for any particular reason. R.C. Sproul says there's an economy with God. God does not create needlessly. So why would he create an angel that does all this stuff, that covers his face? Because he knows, and Isaiah knows, that the angels that stand in the presence of God and glorify God forever cannot themselves look at the glory of God. Even they have to shield their eyes from God's face. Think about that for a minute. The angels, the seraphim themselves, cannot look directly at God's glory. They have to shield their eyes. They also cover their feet. Why is that? Because they know, and feet in the Old Testament are related to something earthly. There's something unholy. They walk in the dirt. That's why Moses has to take off his sandals, and that's why feet are often described, if you're on holy ground, you must remove your sandals, you must remove your feet, because feet are something that belong in the dirt, in the dust, and that is not something that can be in the presence of God. So they have to cover their feet, even the angels, even Moses, who sees the back of God's glory, and he just sees God walking away, and he's still struck with so much glory in his face that other people are terrified of him. The angels, the purest of beings themselves, cannot look directly at God's glory without being blinded by it. That's the glory of God. That's incredible. So Isaiah, when he's confronted with the glory of God's holiness in his temple, what does he do? Does he start praising God? Does he start jumping up and down and singing? He falls down terrified. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He immediately falls prostrate and cries out that he is finished. This should give us an idea of God's glory and God's holiness and the power it has over humans and humanity. Why do I say all this? Why do I want us to give us an idea of this glory of Christ? Why do I want us to know how glorious God is? Because this is our source of strength as believers in Christ, as Paul says right here in verse 11 in Colossians. He says, God's glory should be your strength, and you should be strengthened by his glorious might. So I'm going to argue that there's two ways that God's glory strengthens the believers. And here they are. The first way is this. The believer should look to God's glory throughout his life and be filled with an awe and a passion and worship for the Lord. And this should give you strength. So in other words, if you're fixated on the correct thing that you should be fixated on, the eternality and the holiness and gloriousness of God, then trust me, your problems are going to seem smaller. They will. It does not matter what this temporal world can throw at you, even in the darkest of times. If you remember that there is a God sitting on his throne with angels around him that cannot even look at his glory, and that God is your Father, and that God has gone out of his way to redeem you should you repent and accept his Son. If you are repentant of your sins and if you accept that he has paid an incredible price for you, that's the God that saved you, the most powerful king. That should fill you with strength and confidence, both mentally and physically, because you know that there's nothing that can break that, even if they break you. And I'm also going to argue this. So if you stay fixated on the glory of God, you have that strength that gives you a strength, that gives you a joy spiritually in Christ. And I'm also going to argue this. The second way that God's glory affects you is this. In times of need, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in the believer will enable the believer to survive hardship with endurance and fortitude. Now, I'm not crazy. I will break this down for you. I know when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to make sure we're not getting too charismatic here. But there is an argument that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to give you strength when you need endurance and fortitude, which is what he says next. So as we continue the passage, when he describes these, in your translation, it's probably going to read something like patience or steadfastness or long-suffering or something like that. And I chose these words specifically for a reason, but we'll get to that in a moment. So when we talk about the power of God being able to give you strength in hard times, this is what we should look for. We stay fixated on the glory of God, and if we remain there, we will have strength. Intrinsically, spiritually, the Holy Spirit in you cannot be weak while it's contemplating and continuing the glory of God. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit will give you strength to survive what you need to survive. That doesn't mean we get to be Superman. So that's not the argument here. That doesn't mean I can just pray for the strength of God's glory and it will supernaturally fill me and I'll be able to fly around and shoot lasers. That's not what I'm talking about. But it says he gives you that strength for a purpose. He gives you that strength for all endurance and fortitude. Those are the words I chose. So the first word that he says, when you're strengthened with according to his glorious might for the attaining of, the ESV reads steadfastness and patience. The word here is the Greek word hupomone. And what that really means is it has an idea of patience with it, but the first word here is really endurance because it's the idea of an athlete, okay? It's the word that they would use for Greek athletes in races in the marathon. You have endurance to run the race. You have endurance to survive the physical pain, the physical effort that you're putting into this race. So it was an endurance, a physical endurance. In other words, you had the strength to endure under pressure or under difficulty or when your body is being or your mind or your spirit's being stressed, when it's being put in the stress test. That's the word that's used here in Greek. So there is an idea of long suffering to it. So in a sense, you can survive spiritual long suffering, but really the idea is endurance. And I'm translating this also based on context. So when we look at Greek and we try to translate various words, we don't only look at all of Scripture and look at where everywhere this word is used, but we also look at Paul's immediate context and what he's discussing in that immediate context. And he says you need strength for both this idea of when you need strength when you're being stressed or when your spirit or soul or mind is being physically put to the level on some level. And the idea is a word of patient long suffering. So it's keeping it together under pressure. It's demonstrating a patience and power to go on in the face of difficulty. So how does this apply to God's glory and it giving us strength? God's glory gives us strength to persevere when it's hard to, when it's difficult in our life spiritually. At the moment when we believe it is hard and difficult to continue, remember Isaiah. Remember that he is struck down by how mighty and how holy and how glorious God is. Remember standing in front of the holiness of God and the glory of God and how we cannot even look directly at the face of God because of how blinding and powerful it is. And we remember in that moment when it's hard how Moses' face shone with glory simply for seeing the back of God as he walked by. And these things, these fixations, this contemplation on God's glory will make your immediate issues seem a lot smaller in one sense. In a natural sense, that's how God's glory gives us strength. In a natural sense, if we're focused on the right places and we're focused on the right things and we're really thinking about the strength and power and glory of God, our issues will be conquerable and much more manageable. In a supernatural sense, when we are going to break, God says he will not give us temptation beyond what we are able. Remember that, Corinthians? You cannot endure any temptation that God will not give you strength to survive. That's impossible. God cannot do that. What's the next word? So this endurance, this survival under pressure, this survival under difficulty. And then the next word is probably something like steadfastness that you have, or long-suffering. And it really is an idea of patience with strength is the next word. And I chose the word fortitude. And I think this is a word that we don't really hear very often. It's kind of an older word at this point, but it is a word that really denotes what we're talking about here. So the Greek word here is used about 14 times in the New Testament, and it's the idea of a patience that also denotes strength or a peace of mind. So not only are you patient, but you have a strength and a peace under pressure that gives your patience depth. Does that make sense? So in other words, this is found a lot in Puritan literature and Pilgrim literature. So in the separatist literature, the English separatists that became the Puritans, so they would describe them, certain individuals, as having fortitude when they land in their ships and it's winter in New England and it's freezing and they have no food and they don't know how to live in this land, but yet they survive even though they lose half their people over the course of the winter, and they continue to survive and they continue to stick it out and praise God and do not fail to worship and not blame God throughout this, but continue to praise and bless God and work for their survival. They have fortitude in that time. They have a patience to endure this. They are patient enough to let God work, but they also have a strength and a peace and a foundation for that patience. They can have patience because they know that God will preserve them. That's the idea of fortitude. The idea is a fortitude is something that, a word that maybe would fit well here, that we would do well to reconsider in our modern age, that we need fortitude in a sense. So a strength and a peace and patience in the midst of difficulty. Paul says here, this will be what you have if you are strengthened by the glory of God. And he doesn't stop there. So get this idea of you get strength from this. You get a power to endure when it's difficult spiritually in your life. And additionally, he says, with joy, joyously. So not only will you endure and you'll survive, but you'll do it with joy if you have that power that comes from relying on God's glory. What does that mean? I'm not going to go into too much detail here when it comes to joy. This is a whole other sermon in and of itself. But very briefly, when we think of joy, what do we generally think of in American culture? When we think of joy, we tend to think of, and we're close, but we tend to think of a joy that is excited or happiness, or you know, someone just has an outburst of joy, and sorrow or difficulty or anything are farthest from their minds. They're not even involved. That's not biblical joy. And we can do this, and we can discuss this afterwards if you want to. But the idea of joy in the New Testament is an idea that you have a joy, a deep-rooted satisfaction in Christ in spite of trial. So you can still be, joy is not an excited happiness, but rather a deeply rooted peace and happiness we can have in Christ in spite of outward trials. So one can go through extreme difficulty and hardship and be genuinely unhappy about it, but still have ultimately a deep-rooted joy and peace and happiness because there's an ultimate sense that we belong to Christ there of a spiritual and emotional nature due to the work of Christ in life. So you can be genuinely upset about something over here, but still there is a joy that we should remain growing and fixated on because we know ultimately, even while it hurts right now, we can have joy knowing that we're saved, that we are on the right side, that we have a glorious and holy Father who is on our side. So Paul remarks that this ability to have strength, patience, and fortitude through the power of God's glory should fill us with joy. Why is that? Why should we be joyful? It should be straightforward. We can be filled with joy knowing that we serve the most powerful and glorious of beings. The greatest of beings is on your side, and he is someone, if you are saved, if you are repentant, if you are one of his children and adopted into his family, he is the God that will protect you. And that's joyful. That should bring us so much joy. We can be filled with joy knowing that he uses his glory to give us the ability to continue when it's difficult. So that's more joy. There's nothing that can break you in half that God's glory cannot save you from. We can have joy walking out of here knowing that there's nothing God can pour out on our lives that he will not give us strength, peace, and patience to endure. Romans 8:28 reads like this, very faint, very well-quoted passage, especially by us, but it reads, "All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." I'm relating this to some predestination because in the next verse, in verse 12, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about being qualified, but God makes it clear in Romans 8 that nothing happens in your life that is not for the express purpose of building you up and qualifying you for what he wants you to be and to do. Everything in your life is designed for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So here's the doctrine of verse 11, if you want to take a doctrine from it. It's we can look to God's glory to derive strength, patience, and fortitude to carry on in life's struggles and have joy in that. We can know that anything ahead, God's glory will give us strength to go on, and not only that, but a deep joy of his provision. And he goes on in verse 12. Verse 12 reads like this, "Give thanks to the Father in having qualified you unto the portion of inheritance of saints in the light." Getting a little dry. So give thanks to the Father in having qualified you to the portion of your inheritance in the saints in the light. This is another joyous passage that should fill us with thankfulness. And I'm going to get to that, but before we get to giving thanks to the Father, let me address what we're giving thanks to the Father for, which is qualification in having qualified you and unto, for what? The portion of inheritance of the saints. What does that mean? Philippians 1:6 reads like this. First, I'm going to talk about qualification and then the inheritance, and that's why we need to give thanks to the Father in this verse. So going on, in verse 6, he says this, Philippians, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." What does that mean? That's a fairly, we're fairly familiar with this verse. So what this means is that if you are saved, if you repented of your sins, if you are now an adopted child in Christ, there is a joy and a comfort that you can derive from knowing that there is a good work that he started in you. He regenerated your soul. Your heart is not a heart of stone anymore. It's a heart of flesh. And he's going to, you're not perfect yet. You're still an imperfect regeneration, but that good work will be completed. There's going to be a process. There's going to be a continued work on you, and he will complete it at the day of Christ. So you can have a joy and a thankfulness for that reason, that you are being predestined, in a sense, to be completed on the day of Christ. There's nothing that can deter that. So based on God's word in Philippians, we already know that God has given us not only unbelievable grace and salvation, he's not only poured out himself for you, he's not only poured out forgiveness and adoption on you, he's not only adopted you into his family now you are one of his children, when before you had nothing and you were nothingness and you were not related to God. He's also poured out that, and then the eventual gift of glorification will be yours. Eventually, you will be glorified. He has begun the long work of sanctifying you through your years and making you perfect before him. And then he will give you an inheritance in his kingdom. Praise be to God for all that he has continued to pour out on you. We understand that God is in the business of perfecting us according to his nature and his word. And he uses the word in verse 12, qualifying. This is a very interesting choice of word for Paul to use. When he talks about qualifying, what does that mean? Because we understand, as a church that embraces ideas of foreknowledge and the predestination of God, as a church that understands that God foreknew what you were going to do and what you were going to be before the beginning of time, before you were created, he has designed you to be perfected at that time. He knows that that's going to come about and how your sanctification is going to work out. Essentially, you're on this earth not, he's not going to see what you turn out to be, is he, at the end of the age? He's not going to just work on you and then figure out where you fit in the kingdom in the judgment seat when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says, well, you know, you've done X, Y, and Z, and you've sanctified this much, so you belong in this department. That's not what's going to happen.
He already knows not only your inheritance. Remember when we talked about the hope of heaven in verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, there's already something that has been laid aside as your hope in heaven. It's already been laid aside for the believer in Christ. Paul says here that it's just right now a matter of qualifying you for that. So in essence, you can think of it as you're being pre-qualified now for what you're going to receive and what you're going to be and do in your place and position in God's kingdom in the eternity. You're being qualified for that position as he understands it already. He already has the position. He knows you're going to fill it. He just has to qualify you now. You have to be qualified to reach that position now. You have to be sanctified and made complete on the day of Christ, Philippians 2, to be at that point. So that's why he uses the word qualifying. It's not a matter of God seeing how you will turn out and where you will still be and then where you will go after the fact. It's a matter of God qualifying you for the position he has already designed you for. That same doctrine is reflected in Romans 8:28. Nothing happens without a purpose that God intends in terms of your sanctification, in terms of your building up in Christ. God has orchestrated a vast amount of actions and events that we cannot even comprehend to bring about your sanctification. So not only that, but God in all of that is to form you into precisely what God has already qualified you to do after death. You're in the process of being qualified for a position in his kingdom in the person that he has already ordained for you. And nothing will deter that. So this is really a very joyful passage. This is very an uplifting and encouraging passage that Paul is ending out on. And then he goes on, and what does he say next? To the portion of inheritance of the saints in the light. And he closes out the verse 12. You have an inheritance. I'll make this brief. As children of the royal adopted family in Christ, know that not only it comes with position, but with an inheritance. The literal Greek translation here is your part of the whole. So it's an inheritance. There's a whole, and you're going to get a part of it. And what did we discuss when we discussed that which we inherit in heaven? When we discussed the hope of heaven in verse 5, we know that heaven is not about mansions. Heaven's not about riches and a glorified body and all those excess things that we like to think about that are wonderful, but heaven is Christ. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. Heaven would not be heaven if God was not the center of it and the ultimate focus and goal of heaven. In Ephesians, I'm just going to mention a couple verses. Turn there if you like. Ephesians 1:11, he talks about our inheritance. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's already predestined what he's going to do. And you have already obtained an inheritance. In Greek, as another wrote note, and it's actually worth mentioning, so you see here when he says, he doesn't say you're qualifying, he says you're qualified, past tense. And then he says in verse 11 in Ephesians, you have obtained an inheritance. Does that mean we're already qualified and we already have what we're supposed to have? No. But in Greek, throughout the New Testament, when you see that past tense in Greek, classical Greek, we call this an aorist term. So what they would use is they would call it a past tense if they were going to bank on it happening. In other words, I'm relating to it in the past tense because I'm so sure that it's going to come to pass that you can bank on it, that you can assume that it's already come to pass. That's how sure it is that it's going to come to pass. This was a common vernacular in Greek terms. They would use the past tense even if something hadn't already happened because they would say, it is so sure to come about that I'm going to refer to it like it's already happened. It's that sure. So in Ephesians, he says, you obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Here Paul shows that we are given an inheritance as God determines for us. God promises not only to heal us of our brokenness, to qualify us for a place he has already set aside for you in his kingdom, but additionally to give you an inheritance in him. One more on the nature of inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4 reads like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again and to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unending, and kept in heaven for you, He describes the inheritance. The inheritance is eternal. Peter says, this is not Paul, this is Peter. Peter says our inheritance is eternal. It's unending and it's unfading in glory. Remember, when we hope in heaven as gospel believers, right? This is something intrinsic to the gospel life. We hope that there's a life to come and we hope that Christ will be there. What is heaven? We believe that it's Christ. God is what makes heaven, heaven. Mansions, glory, glorified bodies, riches, etc. All those things may be part of heaven to come, but if they are, they're details. In the center of heaven is truly the inheritance of what we have, spending all eternity with Christ. In Revelation, he describes when the new Jerusalem will be built, and it will be a magnificent and glorious city. And it will. That's something we have to look forward to. But what's at the center of the city? The glory of God that shines so bright that there's no need for a sun and a moon anymore. It's so bright that the earth doesn't need celestial bodies to light it anymore. And that's why at the beginning of verse 12, we give thanks to the Father. As such, see how much God gives us. And God pours out all these things on his saints that he says in this passage, continued strength and fortitude and patience through trials and hardship when you need to endure. You don't just endure because you're a man and you can just stick it out like a man. You endure because when you cannot keep going anymore, God gives you strength. And if you stay fixated on his glory, you will have that. He gives you an internal inheritance with him forever. He gives you joy and deep-seated peace, even in the hardest and darkest of times. Perhaps one of the saddest things, as I close, I'm going to close this out, I promise. One of the saddest things about the prosperity gospel, those who would preach that, those who say that, you know, if you just believe and have faith, God will give you money. God will give you big houses and health, and he'll take away all your health problems, and he'll give you so much worldly goods, and you'll be okay. He'll give you the best parking spots, and what else did Joel Osteen say? Your parking spots and first queue in line and all this business. The saddest part about those people is not that they're preaching lies. The saddest part is that they are so focused on such temporal pleasures when they could be focused on this. They could be focused on the glory of God. They couldn't, instead of telling those people, what's wrong with you? Why don't you have money? They could say to these people, it's okay if you're broken and poverty-stricken right now because you have the glory of Christ that gives you strength to make it to your inheritance in heaven, which is Christ. They could be preaching that. They could be preaching an eternal joy and an eternal glory in the face of hardship. A lot of these pastors deal with, you'll notice their churches are in very poverty-stricken areas for that reason. That's what they pray and that they pray on. And they could instead be telling those people not that they should have riches, but that they can survive the hardships right now because they have strength because of the glory of God. That's the saddest part of what those individuals do. God hasn't promised to remove hardship, poverty, sickness, or death from us, but he has promised that he will get us through it if we rely on his glory. What a greater promise is that? Even sickness and death pale in the glory of God's continued grace and his eventual promise of glorified bodies and joy with him forever. So three things. If you take nothing else, take three conclusions about this passage. Number one, God's glory continually gives strength and fortitude when we stay focused on it. Therefore, God's glory gets us through the hardest of places. Number two, God has set aside you to be qualified for a position in his kingdom, and nothing will deter his promise to do so. And finally this, we need to give thanks to God always for both of these glorious promises. Paul says, be joyful. Have joy. Give thanks to God for these things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we are thankful that you have poured out so much for us. We are thankful that you don't stop at forgiving us, but continue to take care of your children in a myriad of ways. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with a desire to stay focused on your glory, a desire to stay focused on your holiness, that we would know where the believer's true strength is found and his true joy and peace. In Christ's name, amen.